Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we would be so alone without you. And Lord, we know that if it was not for your love for us, that you would have never sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And yet, Lord, you did. And your Son, Jesus Christ, loved us enough that he came and he died. And that you and your Son, Lord, have sent us your Spirit to work among us and to sanctify us and to justify us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be among us today. And Lord, that your word might go forward with power. Lord, I pray that if I say anything, Lord, that is untrue, that it will be unheard by your people. I pray, Lord, that if I stumble and in this sermon, Lord, that your Spirit will overcome my weakness so that the people might hear your word and be saved. Lord, we pray as that we come to this passage that we will be those who hear your word and that we will be a people who obey your word. And Lord, we pray that we will be a people of faith and that we will rightly understand the faith that you have given to the saints, Lord. Father, we pray for our president. Lord, we thank you that we live in a nation where we are free to gather together in your name and to worship. And Lord, you have commanded us to pray for those placed over us by God, and so we pray for our president. We pray, Father, that he will remember your word, and that he will remember that he is a creature who is also under authority. We pray, Father, that he will obey your word. And we pray, Father, that regardless of his love or feelings towards you, that he will be your means for the peace of the church. Lord, we pray that we will not waste the peace of the church, but rather, Lord, that we will be active in evangelism, active in public worship, and active in proclaiming the gospel. Lord, we pray for our friend and fellow brother, Pastor Gary, at the First Baptist Church of Linthicum. We praise you, Lord, that that congregation has been increasing under his preaching. Lord, we pray that as he stands in the pulpit this morning, that his word, Lord, will be your word, and that your word will go forward with power and authority among the people so that they might become holy and that they might be saved. Lord, we pray for Don and Dana Foltz, our missionaries in Argentina. We thank you, God, for your allowing us to support your ministry there. We pray, Lord, that you will be with Don and that you will strengthen him in this task, that you will give him an active and nimble mind, Lord, when it comes to understanding the Word of God in Spanish, so that he might preach your Word and lives might be changed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In June of 2006, Senator Barack Obama gave a speech to the Call to Renew Conference, which is an organization of self-described and self-identified progressive Christians. They often speak of themselves as red-letter Christians, and what they mean by red-letter Christians is that they reject the writings of the Apostle Paul and John and Peter's and James' interpretation, especially of Jesus' words. And then they have impressed their own reading upon those words through their understanding of usually the Sermon on the Mount. And usually their teaching is based on the philosophical assumptions of egalitarianism and socialism. And so Senator Obama gave a speech describing how he believes that faith and democratic pluralism can be reconciled in our modern day. And in doing so, he mentions, he interprets, and he implies the text of Genesis 22, which is the text that we will be considering today as a congregation. And so allow me to read the words concerning our text that our current president said. We all know the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is ordered by God to offer up his only son. And without argument, he takes Isaac to the mountaintop, binds him to an altar, raises his knife, prepared to act as God has commanded. Of course, in the end, God sends down an angel to intercede at the very last minute, and Abraham passes God's test of devotion. But it is fair to say that if any of us leaving this church saw Abraham on a roof of a building raising his knife, we would, at the very least, call the police and expect the Department of Children and Family Services to take Isaac away from Abraham. We would do so because we do not hear what Abraham hears. We do not see what Abraham sees, true as those experiences may be. So the best that we can do is to act in accordance with those things that we all see and that we all hear, be it in common laws or basic reason. And so what we can draw from this is that President Obama believes that from a public or from a reasonable perspective, God commanded Abraham to commit murder and likely child abuse. Further, we find out that Abraham's revelation from God and his relationship with God could not be observed by outsiders. The faith of Abraham is then private and singular, and it is a response to that which other people cannot hear or see. It cannot be shared. Faith, then, according to our president, is essentially absurd or unreasonable. It is publicly acceptable because it provides an existential comfort to individuals who gather into faith communities, be they mosques or churches or covens, temples or synagogues. Now, as far as I can tell from the philosophical and theological perspective, he is intertwining the ideas of two men. One of them, oddly enough, his name is Barak Spinoza, and the other one is a fellow by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard, by the way, is, as far as I can tell, the person who coined the phrase, the leap of faith. Both of these men were theologians, and both of them were philosophers. Now today in our sermon, we're going to see if we should agree with the president on his interpretation of this text. And we're also going to be asking ourselves, if you're familiar with the writings of Spinoza and Kierkegaard, whether or not we should agree with their understanding of these texts. Did God command Abraham to murder Isaac? And is faith absurd and private? So let us turn to our text, Genesis 22. I will be reading verses 1 to 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Then they came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and of the sands which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now today's sermon will be divided up into two main points, and then into a summary. First, I will attempt to show from the text that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice, not to murder, Isaac. Along the way, we will consider the public nature of Abraham's faith and its reasonableness. And the second point will be that Abraham responded with puzzled obedience and not angst or despair. Now our narrative comes from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written for the purpose of teaching the Jewish people who they were, where they came from, and God's work with their earlier ancestors. And so we are not the first readers of Genesis, and we have to some degree put ourselves into the mind of the first reader if we are to understand the text correctly. And so we must, for a moment, think as a Jew who is under the Mosaic Covenant, practicing the law of Moses, because we must interpret the text as we first come to understand it, as it was to be understood by the original hearers and readers of that word. And the Jewish audience would have known the law of God. And the law of God has some very interesting things to say about the firstborn. Listen to the words of Exodus 13, verse 15. This is a Jew who is speaking to one of his sons. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem." The word redeem here means to buy back. A Jew was to give every firstborn animal to the Lord, and he was to redeem the firstborn son with a lamb, according to Exodus 13, verses 11 through 13. What this means is that God required either the life of the firstborn or a substitute. And the price of redemption was either death or the life of a lamb. And so if you were a godly Jew and your firstborn was son, you brought him to the priest with a lamb as a substitute for your son. Further, Moses taught the Jewish people that they had been redeemed from Egypt. God had bought them with a price. And part of that price had been the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so the original Jewish audience would have understood that the firstborn must be redeemed, because in a very special way, he is the property of God. Now, look back with me in chapter 22 of Genesis to verse 2. This is the Lord speaking to Isaac. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." God here is very carefully using the language of sacrifice. God does not say, kill your son. He does not say, murder your son. He says, offer him there as a burnt offering. Further, the Hebrew word that is translated as slay, which is the word that is about the death of Isaac in this verse, is a technical expression for sacrifice. And so neither the original audience of the Jews or Abraham thought of this as murder. God did not use the language of murder. He did not use the language of warfare. He did not use the language of defense. He used the language of sacrifice. Both Abraham and the Jews understood God had demanded that which he had every right to. The firstborn son of Abraham. Further, we must remember that Abraham is not hearing a still, small voice in his heart when God spoke to him. God often spoke to Abraham in an audible voice that could be overheard by others. It was public revelation. In Genesis chapter 18, 10 through 15, Sarah, who is inside the tent, overhears Abraham speaking to the Lord. And then the Lord addresses Sarah herself. In chapter 20, Abimelech, the king, spoke to God in a dream, and then he saw the power of God publicly displayed in Abraham's prayer. Further, in chapter 14, Abraham met with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who confirmed that Abraham was called by God. We must also understand that Abraham's encampment was not a pup tent with a couple of sheep. The man had 318 servants. And God visited the camp either in bodily form or sent three angels to speak for him in chapter 18. We need to remember that in chapter 17, after Abraham had had a conversation with God, Abraham then circumcised 320 people on a single day. My guess is that if you were in Abraham's camp and God came to visit, you were concerned. You were paying attention. Stuff happened when God spoke to Abraham. Now, Abraham's revelation from the Lord and the miracles that followed his faith were public knowledge. They were publicly accessible. King Melchizedek, King Abimelech, Sarah, and the household slaves could all testify that Abraham spoke to God. And more importantly, that God spoke to him. The God of Abraham was not silent. And he did not speak to Abraham in secret. Even when God appeared to Abraham and Abimelech in visions, the word of God was objectively proved in public when they awoke. King Abimelech awoke to a kingdom where all of the wombs of the women had been closed. He awoke to a world where he, when he went to the prophet of God, Abraham, and he prayed, all of his women were healed. We should conclude from this that Abraham's revelation and faith was public. It was witnessed by both fellow believers and pagans. The visitation of God in chapter 22 occurred in Abimelech's kingdom. Remember, Abraham had a covenant with him, which means that the king under whose authority Abraham lived had also spoken to the God of Abraham and had been informed that Abraham was a prophet. Finally, it seems most likely that the land of Moriah is the same place where the temple was built. The only other time that Moriah is mentioned in Scripture is when David buys the land to build the temple in 2 Chronicles 3:1. And as we noted, when we studied Genesis 14, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is the city which became Jerusalem. And so Abraham went to sacrifice his son on the future Temple Mount, where Melchizedek rules, who speaks to and worships the same God as Abraham. To drive home my point, what that means is that if anyone saw Abraham sacrificing Isaac, they would have immediately understood that he was sacrificing Isaac to the God who speaks to Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. Abraham is surrounded by a community of faith and those who at least believe that the Lord exists and that Abraham is his servant. And the two key civil or public officials in the area are Melchizedek and Abimelech, and they would have known that he was not murdering Isaac. Thus, in the civil sense, Abraham is not murdering Isaac. Further, according to the law of God, the firstborn is the Lord's, and he therefore has the right to demand Isaac as a sacrifice. And so in the ethical sense, there was no murder. We cannot argue that God ordered Abraham to murder Isaac. Now let's make a point of application before we move on. Oftentimes when this passage is preached, the congregation is told that they must obey God when he speaks to them. And this is a correct understanding. God commands. He commands Abraham to do something horrific. I weep reading this passage, thinking of my own son. And Abraham obeys him. But we must understand that Abraham did not hear the words of God in his heart, but he was told audibly by God what he must do. And that audible voice could be heard by Isaac and Sarah, his servants, Abimelech and Melchizedek. Now today, God's word is found in the Bible alone, which all literate people have access to, both to understand and to obey. The rational ground for Christianity is the public availability of the word of God. Now Christians then can and should bring the scriptures into the public arena where its meaning and significance can be debated. In the same way that the Congress can argue the public merits of supply-side economics and Keynesian economics and socialism, so we can and so we should debate the importance of the Bible and its public merits. I have been to the House of Representatives. In the House of Representatives, there is a circle of lawmakers. Each one of them looks to the other, except for one lawmaker who looks down upon the House of Representatives, and that is Moses. Both the architecture and our nation ourself allows for the speaking of the Bible in our halls of legislation. Now, while I believe that President Bush correctly defined life on the issue of stem cell research, I also believe that President Bush fundamentally misunderstood the Quran because he called Islam a religion of peace. I have read the Quran. I hope that President Bush had read the Quran. It is not a religion of peace. President Bush misinterpreted the Quran. He misunderstood it. He then took his misunderstanding of the Quran into the public arena. Where is the ACLU in this conversation? Where is the outcry that the president considered the religion of Islam in his public speech? There is none. Why is that? Because both the Bible and the Quran need to be discussed. We have groups of people who claim that they are the Word of God and that they are attempting to obey it. The rational ground of Islam is found in the Quran. And the rational ground for the Christian is found in the Bible. And both need to be publicly debated. Now, what does this mean for us as Christians? It means that we need to be bringing our Bibles into our public life. Not in an obnoxious way, not in an ignorant way, but in a sensitive and godly way. We need to be bringing our experience of the Lord God in our hearts to our workplace. When we put together a plan at work, we need to say, Lord willing. How do we know whether or not we're going to be able to succeed in the new mission plan? We don't. But we have the Word of God, and we have the experience of God, and these things are public, and they can be discussed in public, and they ought to be discussed in public. Now, as far as I can tell from the Scripture, God will not speak to us again until the return of Jesus. But if you are here today and that you believe that God has spoken to you separately from the Word of God, you need to understand that the community of faith needs to test the Word that you have, as is required by 1 John 4 and the book of Thessalonians. Now, we must understand that the Bible teaches that there are other voices in the world besides the Spirit of God. The Bible teaches that there are many voices. Only one voice is from God. And so if you believe that you have received a revelation from God, you need to come to the community of faith, which is the church. And just like Abimelech and Melchizedek confirmed the faith of Abraham, so the church must confirm the spiritual source if you have a word from God. There are more creatures in the dark than angels, and many of them speak. And so if you are being spoken to, you need to make sure that that is public. Now, let me assure you of something else as our third point of application. And that is that God will never ask you to sacrifice your firstborn son on an altar. How do I know this? Because God provided a substitute for Isaac. Look with me to verse 13. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You see, God gave up his right to Isaac through a substitute. Now that substitute was sacrificed on the altar. And what does Abraham say as he stands on the future site of the Jewish temple? He says, the Lord will provide. It's so amazing, not that the Lord provided, but the Lord will provide. And what does God say to Abraham in verse 18? In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so we see that Abraham knows that God will provide and that God has promised that he will bless the nations of the earth. Now how did God do this? How did God provide? How did he bless all of the nations? According to the New Testament, God provided a substitute. He redeemed his people. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter speaking to Christians. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. According to Peter, Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed to God as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is here informing us that Jesus is the final fulfillment of God's requirement for redemption. And John tells us in Revelation 5:9, for you were slain, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see how the blessing came upon all nations through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we find that Abraham's word, the Lord will provide, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. You remember John's words when he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Isaac is a type of Christ. And the Lord was establishing the theological framework that Jesus would fulfill on the cross. You see, the reason that God can demand your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering is because 2,000 years later, God himself will send his only begotten son, the son that he loves, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will go to the land of Moriah and he will give himself as an offering on the cross. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will carry the wood of the sacrifice. Just as Isaac carried the wood of the sacrifice. And Jesus Christ will be bound to the altar. But it will not be with rope. Rather, it will be nails. But this time, the angel of the Lord will not stay the hand of execution. This time the angel of the Lord will not call out and stop the sacrifice. Instead, Jesus Christ will die as a propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, God has the authority to command Abraham to give up his only son, not only because he is God, Not only because he will redeem the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham from Egypt by the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, he can also demand it because he himself will give his son. And he himself will give his son to die. And his son will be and suffer the Holocaust that Isaac ought to have suffered. The Holocaust and the pain that each one of us ought to suffer for our sins. The reason that you will never be called upon to sacrifice your firstborn son is because God the Father offered up his son for you. And Jesus Christ arose from the dead to prove that he had the power to redeem us. There was never a lamb that after having been stripped of its flesh and having been burnt upon the altar, rose from the dead. Proving that they did not have the power to save. They were merely a token of the greater sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Do you know what Abraham saw on that mountaintop? He saw the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And he saw that the substitute for his son was not merely a ram trapped in a tree, but rather it was the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Abraham learned that God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And that lamb was Jesus. And so Isaac was saved. And so each and every one of you who repents of your sins and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ might be saved. Now perhaps you're sitting in the pew thinking, well, that was all very tidy. Where's the test? You made it a sacrifice. You've let Abraham off the hook. All the loose ends are tied up theologically. You pulled in a public application to the scripture, but where is the test? Where is the existential angst of Abraham, aged as he was? Where is the despair? Where is the fear and trembling? Well, I think our text does give evidence of fear and trembling. But I don't think it gives any evidence of either angst or existential crisis or despair. Because Abraham had faith prior to this great test, and because of the nature of faith. Genesis 15:6 states, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham did not gain his faith on the mountaintop. Rather, Abraham proved his faith. And so now we must speak of faith, because it was a great test of faith. Besides Jesus Christ and perhaps Job, I don't know of any man who was tested so severely. I cannot imagine doing what Abraham did. This is a true test. It is a deep test. It is a powerful test. It's a frightening and horrific test. But to understand it properly, we must understand the complexity of faith. You cannot have faith in a thing of which you have no knowledge. Nor can you have faith in something which you do not have the capacity to comprehend. Faith requires an intelligible object of faith. The particular human being cannot leap into the universal abyss, because the particular cannot know the universal unless he has the capacity to do so. Which is why the Holy Spirit is so necessary for our salvation. Because we know the universal because the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and allows us to have access to God the Father and God the Son. We must remember that the initial movement of faith was caused by Abraham, was caused by God and not Abraham. It was God who came to Abraham in chapter 12 and called him out to the land of the Chaldeans. It's not like Abraham was wandering around thinking to himself, "Right, somebody made the universe. How do I establish a relationship with the guy who did that?" He was just another idol worshiper related to Shem before God called him. He was no different than any other person. It was not Abraham who gave the promises to God. It was God who gave Abraham the promises. And as Abraham lived out his life, he saw God fulfill his promises. God kept his wife Sarah miraculously beautiful. There are not a lot of 65-year-old women who get put into the Pharaoh's harem. She was incredibly beautiful, and God preserved her. Abraham observed the preservation of his wife's beauty. God announced to Abraham that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah based on their sin. And the next morning, Abraham awoke, and he saw smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of the furnace. And yet God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Abraham walked and he spoke to God. He saw miracles. And when he was 100 years old, God gave Abraham a son through a 90-year-old woman. And yet we must also understand that God has tested Abraham's faith prior to the binding of Isaac. God called Abraham from the comfort and family of his home in Ur. I've seen some of the architectural residue of Ur. It was an amazing city. It was sophisticated. It was wonderful. God sent him out into the wilderness and sustained him there. God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and 318 warriors. I don't think I have the guts for either one of those actions. Now God made him wait 100 years to have a child. And God made Abraham send Ishmael and Hagar away from himself into the wilderness. Now I didn't preach on that. Do you imagine the test of sending Ishmael, your firstborn son, and Hagar, a woman who he at least enjoyed the presence of, into the wilderness with a skin of wine and a loaf of bread? And so Abraham's faith has been tested, and Abraham's faith was placed in a person whom he knew. God, through all of these difficult years, had taught him to trust him. And he had taught him to trust him both through tests and through blessings. And this is part of faith. Faith includes knowledge. But faith also includes trust based on our past experience with God. And this is why we as Christians must be comfortable, and we must be brave, and we must be ready to bring forward both the knowledge of God in the Word of God and our experience of God into the public arena, both political and in the marketplace. But faith also has hope. And you see, hope is different than trust. Trust is extended to the past. Hope is extended into the future. And so Abraham had hope in the promises of God. More particularly, and in this case, Abraham had trust and hope in this promise from Genesis 21. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Yet we have not exhausted faith yet. There is another component of faith besides knowledge and trust and hope, and that is overcoming the evidence gap. Since the time of Spinoza, and then especially after Kierkegaard and the popularizing of Kierkegaard in the United States in the 1930s, the main focus of popular conversation has been overcoming the evidence gap. Faith has some information, but it has other pieces of information. The person who has faith has other pieces of information which appear to be in contradiction with the thing in which they have faith. And so faith includes taking action even though you have insufficient evidence, or you might wish that you had more evidence. Faith goes beyond the evidence to action. And this, by the way, is not necessarily unreasonable or absurd. There's a really large collider that they're putting together in Europe, which may or may not cause a micro black hole. We'll see what happens. The scientists who are putting that together believe that it's not going to create a microscopic black hole, but they're not absolutely sure, but they've just decided to go ahead anyway. That is called faith. I think in a source that is rather less trustworthy than the Word of God, but that is faith. It is rational to make decisions without full evidence. Since we know, then, that God had already spoken to Abraham prior to this command, Abraham has an established relationship with God through God's words, through God's promises being kept, and he has an experience with God. He has sufficient rational grounds to trust and to hope and to take action. So what was the test? The test was twofold. The first was is that God commanded him to kill his son. And we should be flummoxed by that. And then we should look at the cross. And we should understand how a sovereign God allowed his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. But there was also something else besides that horrific activity of sacrificing his son. And the test was that God's promise, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," appeared to be in contradiction with the command of God to offer him there as a burnt offering. How can Isaac be the child of promise if he is burnt up upon an altar? You see, it was a burnt offering. Burnt offerings don't mean that the creature can survive. Everything has to be consumed. How can Isaac be the child of promise if he is burnt up on an altar? And how can he sacrifice the son he loves in obedience to God? What a test. And so Abraham has two pieces of revealed information from God. In Isaac your seed shall be called, and sacrifice Isaac. He has a revealed promise that it cannot be fulfilled if the revealed command is obeyed. And he has three options at this point. He can fall into existential despair, and he can stagger through obeying God in a confused and half-hearted way. He can disobey God. Or he can obey God and be puzzled. What do I mean by being puzzled? I mean he can act on the clear information of God's commands and know God's character, but not fully understand how all of this is going to work out. If you want to understand part of what Abraham gives us as a model, understand that it is puzzled obedience. How is it possible that God can say to us, "For all things work together for good for those who love God"? We all know of the horrible things that happen to us and happen to our friends. How can God say that? God can say that because he knows, because he offered his son, and because at some point we have to just admit to being puzzled. We can't explain everything. We cannot explain how the promises of God interact with the commands of God, or how the providence of God interacts with the commands and promises of God. But if we are to be like Father Abraham, we must obey in puzzlement and not fall back into disobedience or into confused despair. It is clear from our text that Abraham did not disobey God. It is also clear from our text that he did not fall into despair and to attempt to obey God in a half-hearted way. Verse 3 says, "Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey." That's a day that I would have slept in, if I had slept at all. Talk about hitting the alarm clock several times. This is a day that you have to go sacrifice your son. What does Abraham do? He gets up early and he begins to prepare for the sacrifice. Abraham goes about obeying God quickly and with precision. Why did he bring wood? Well, he probably didn't know if there was going to be any wood there. He was ready. He brought wood, and he brought that awful knife. Yet in his obedience, he had hope. And that hope is clearly expressed in our chapter. Look to verse 5. Abraham says to his servants, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Let me repeat the important part. We will come back to you. Isaac and I will return. And what does he say to Isaac when the boy asks about the lamb? My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Notice he doesn't say how God will provide the lamb, only that he will. Now shall we say that Abraham lied to Isaac and to the servants? Shall we say that God, who said to Abraham, for now I know you fear God, was congratulating a liar? Good job. Not so good on the lying part. Good with the sacrificing the son. I don't think so. I don't think that that works out ethically in the text. Or did Abraham tell the servants and Isaac what he believed was true? In some way unknown to him, God, who had given him Isaac through a miracle, was going to give him back. As the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The audacity of Abraham's hope was not in faith itself. The audacity of Abraham's hope was in the resurrection of the dead. What is it that unites us together as a people and a church? The belief in the resurrection of the dead. Both the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our resurrection in the future when Jesus returns for us. And this, by the way, is why we should hope. We should hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. What this means is that Abraham is not leaping into the darkness when he binds his son with ropes. And it also means, by the way, that Isaac, who was likely 15 years old, was not leaping into the dark when he let a 115-year-old man tie him up. It means that Isaac, who was strong enough to carry enough wood to burn himself up on an altar, submitted to being tied up and being sacrificed. Now, while Abraham might be spry, I don't think there are a lot of 115-year-olds ever who could tie up a 15-year-old who thought he was going to get knifed. There is no evidence at all of a struggle. Both of these men were sustained by something besides a blind leap into the universal. The strength that sustained Abraham's hand as he held up that knife was a sure knowledge that God loved him, and that God was true, and he was good, and that he was holy, and that he was kind. The test was not whether or not Abraham could be absurd. The test was whether or not he would fear a holy God or trust his human instincts that told him that death was the end of life. And so what happens? Abraham obeys God quickly, efficiently, and in puzzled trust. And there is that terrible moment where Abraham has stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And so his arm is clenching above the child and he has picked out the spot where it will be the absolute least pain. Your father, if you had to kill your son, you'd think through this, wouldn't you? Do I use a juggler? Do I stab him in the heart? How about that big vein right here in the stomach? He's thought through all of that information so that his boy will not suffer. And his hand is raised up. And he hears the word, Abraham. Abraham. And it's over. It's done. God has proven that he is good, that he is kind, and that he is holy. And God says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. It's not only done for the moment, it's done forever. Isaac will now die of natural causes. God is good. And Abraham has proven that God's work in him is efficacious because he has now passed the final test. The unconditional promise of the covenant have now been confirmed in Abraham's faith. And God swears by himself. The author of Hebrews tells him that, tells us that there was nothing greater that he could swear by. And so he swore by his own name that he will make him a blessing. That he will fulfill the promise. The promise to Abraham is now dependent on God's most holy oath. If there is a non-believer here today, do you see your need? To be saved, you have to have Abraham's faith. You have no sacrifice to present to God. You are an unholy person, just as each and every one of us before we were saved was unholy. God does not want and he cannot accept any sacrifice that you can give him, even if it is your most beloved child. Even if it is your most beloved possession. Even if you gave him the whole world, it would not be enough to redeem your soul. Because you have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And I am here to tell you that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins, that the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world can be applied to you by the Holy Spirit. You can be saved from the wrath of God. But to do so, you must repent and believe upon the Lamb of God. And Christian, do you see what this means about obeying God in all things? Abraham is the father of the faithful because he endured the test and believed and feared God. God will not call you to sacrifice your son. What a waste! God has already called upon his son to sacrifice himself for you. But God does call you to love him with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And God also tells us that our faith will be tested by fire. And so we must resolve that when the providence of God seems in contradiction with the promises of God, that we will persevere in love. We must promise ourselves that when the horrible things of the world happens to us and it feels like we have held the knife of sacrifice over our most beloved thing because of the action of God, that we will know that God loves us and that God is good and that he is kind and that he is holy. And when God calls upon us to sacrifice our flesh, and I don't refer here to the body, but rather to our sinful appetites, our wickedness, and our lust, we should crucify those things. We should give up the lust of the flesh because of that great thing that Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross. And when we are tempted to despair because we must obey the commands of the Bible in puzzlement, when it seems like the whole universe is crying out to us, there is no God. You are alone. You are one will against the whole universe. And you are losing badly. When the universe and the world and the flesh and the devil speak to us that way, and they do speak to us that way, when the world sings to us the pretty song, not the frightening song, but the attractive song, the song of pleasure and the song of desire, the song of eroticism, then we too must believe that God is love and that his commands are good and wholesome and we must obey. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us. Teach us, Lord, to be men of faith, women of faith, children of faith, people who believe and love your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would please allow your Spirit to apply these words to our hearts. For the non-believer, Lord, that they might be regenerated and justified. And for the believer, Lord, that we might become holy like Father Abraham. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.